Well, thank you for Jen for all that. That was very kind. So I'm excited to be here with y'all. This has been a long time coming because we started talking about this back in the summer, spring. So here we are. It's October. Wow. So we are right in the middle of our study. So we've had 4 weeks before this. We're going to have 4 weeks after it. So since we are kind of right here in the middle, I wanted to start with just a quick overview of where we've been. So in Acts, we have seen that Jesus' followers are doing what he commanded. They are preaching and teaching and healing the sick and caring for the poor. And we have seen the promised Spirit come to the followers of Jesus, and they have full access to the presence of God through the power of the Spirit. And this has changed everything. And we are continuing to see the church increase and multiply. And like Kelly talked about last week, we have started to see threats from inside the church and outside the church. And in the past few chapters, we've seen some arrests of the apostles, and persecution is beginning to grow in the church. So today we are in chapter 6 and 7, and this is a big section, so let's go. So we are going to look at three unexpected ways God uses to move the gospel forward. So like Jen mentioned, part of my story is that I lived in Egypt for a few years, and one year, our team was working with a children's home that primarily served kids with special needs, and they asked us to throw them a Christmas party. So to set the stage a bit, we had 50 kids at a Christmas party in a McDonald's eating ice cream in the middle of Cairo, Egypt. So you can just imagine the amount of noise and activity that was happening in this McDonald's, right? So someone asked if a member of our team would share the Christmas story with the kids. And my team leader said, April will do it. And I was like, oh, okay. So I get handed a book telling the story of Jesus and how he came to save us. And our translator said, let's go. And I was like, oh, where are we going? Okay. So with zero prep, I find myself standing on a chair in the middle of a McDonald's yelling the Christmas story to these 50 kids while our translator is also yelling the Christmas story to the kids. And, you know, it's not really the way I pictured sharing the gospel in Egypt, but God uses unexpected ways to get his message forward. So in that day, it was me standing on a chair yelling the Christmas story. So this is something you guys can think about in your groups later, is where have you seen God move in your own life in unexpected ways? And when was the time that sharing the gospel didn't look like what you thought it would? So as we look at chapters 6 and 7 in Acts, this section shows us several unexpected ways that the gospel moves forward. And like Lindsay did with Stan a few weeks ago, we're going to do this with some S's. So we're going to see God using servants, a speech, and suffering. Servants, speech, and suffering to move the gospel forward. So first, we're going to look at the servants. In these chapters, we get introduced to some new characters. And remember, you have a list of a cast of characters at the front of your book that you can be filling in names as you meet new names in Acts. And chapter 6 opens up with the church growing and expanding. And with that comes some growing pains. This new church community had thousands of new followers of Jesus, and they all needed to be taken care of. So the Hellenists brought an issue to the apostles that their widows were being left out of the daily distribution. And you might have looked this up, but if you didn't, Hellenists are Jewish believers with a Greek background, which brought with it some cultural and language differences from the Jewish believers with a Hebrew background, with most of them being from the surrounding areas in Israel. So the church is growing, and with it comes people who may not look like each other or talk like each other. So you can hear the tension in the text. In verse 1, it says, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now you can hear this us and them show up, but the apostles in the Spirit handled this tension in a really beautiful way. So the apostles had been called to preach and teach and pray, and the number of apostles and their time was limited. So there were some other necessary tasks that the church was responsible for that weren't being done. See, the apostles ask the people to appoint 7 men to serve the church. And the qualifier for these people was that they were of good repute and full of the Spirit and of wisdom. So the apostles understood that the church must be served through prayer and preaching and teaching, and also through administration and organization and hospitality. So these men that were chosen were honoring God and helping the gospel go forward with their acts of service to the church. So God is taking care of his church, and he will continue to do that all throughout Acts. Now, if you've been around Stonegate for any amount of time, you have noticed that we are also a growing church. And that is something that we thank God for all the time. And it's truly something to celebrate. And also, we have experienced some growing pains. So with more people comes more logistical things to be solved. Like, we need more room for babies and kids, and we need more chairs and bathrooms and parking spots and all the things that go into hosting several thousand people every week. And we call them growing pains for a reason, because it's not easy to change and adjust and lay down preferences to make room for more people. And it could be easy to get cynical about growth or to think about the old days and believing that things were better when we were smaller. But if you think about it, we're all here because someone did that. Someone made room for us. They invited us in. And so someone left a church they loved in a city that was home to plant a church in Midlothian. And someone stepped out of a community group full of their closest friends to start a new one to make room for more people to follow Jesus with them. Many people in this church give of their time and their finances sacrificially to help the gospel move forward to Midlothian, to Waxahachie, to Mansfield, to your neighborhood. And so consider this week, and maybe talk about it in your groups, of how can you lay down a preference or be sacrificial in the service of inviting more people to follow Jesus with you? How can you be sacrificial in serving someone here at Stonegate? Or if you go to a different church, how can you do that in your own community? So God still takes care of his church today through preaching and teaching and administration and organization and hospitality and service and many other ways. So if you find yourself in the room and not sure how your gifts and wiring can serve the church, God and his creativity and generosity did not leave you out. If you are in Christ, you have gifts that can serve the church. So if you notice the list of the servants' names that were chosen, we see some Greek names in there. So the leadership of this new church of Jesus followers is beginning to expand outside the walls of Jerusalem and into other parts of the world. We are beginning to see this diverse church from many nations. And we see at the end of this little section in verse 7 that the word of God continued to increase and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. So God not only uses servants to move the gospel forward, but they are Greek servants that he chose. And to the Jewish believers and to a Jewish audience, this would have been new and unexpected. Two of the deacons that were selected were Stephen and Philip. And next week, you're going to hear all about Philip, but today we're going to look at Stephen. So in this next section, we're going to see how the Spirit uses Stephen's words and Stephen's works to point to Jesus. First, we have Stephen's works. Let's notice how Stephen is described and what he does. In verse 5 of chapter 6, he's described as a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And in verse 8, full of grace and power. And he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was selected as a deacon, as a servant, to faithfully serve the growing church. And that's exactly what he did. These great wonders and signs were upsetting to the leaders of the temple. The synagogue leaders were unhappy with what Stephen was doing and saying, and so they brought false witnesses and accusations against Stephen and arrested him. We see in verse 10 that the ones opposing Stephen could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So we see Stephen's words and Stephen's works were pointing to Jesus, and it was upsetting to the religious leaders. They didn't have any real charges or crimes against Stephen, and so they had to stir some up. Now, if Stephen's trial sounds familiar to you, it should. If it reminds you of Jesus' trial before the high priest, it should. This was very likely the same high priest that oversaw Jesus' trial. So let's go into the courtroom and let's look at Stephen's words. This is going to be the bulk of our time together. And this is also the second unexpected way God uses to move the gospel forward. First, we saw through servants. Now we see through a speech. Now, when you started going through chapter 7, you may have asked yourself, why is all of this in here? Why in this narrative of the early church do we get a speech of 50 verses of Old Testament history? Well, first of all, great question. And second of all, you're welcome. If you came to the study with a limited knowledge of the Old Testament, then this chapter is a great survey of Israel's history. You're going to see the story of God's people. And if you came in with a solid foundation, the Old Testament, then this is a really great chapter to help you see how the Bible through the Old Testament and the New Testament is one cohesive story with Jesus at the center. So, Stephen in this speech is giving an answer to the accusations made about him, that he is blaspheming God and speaking against the law and the prophets. And he's going to use the law and the prophets to do that. It's really a brilliant defense, and considering the circumstances, something only God could do. Someone only filled with the Spirit could do. So this is how the Spirit was using Stephen's works and his words to point to Jesus. Stephen was on trial for his life, and this is what comes out of him. Now you may also be asking, how in the world am I supposed to apply this text to my own life? Also, great question. I've never been on trial for my life, and I doubt many of you have either. But so what do we do with this? So we can learn from Stephen what it looks like to live by the Spirit and how we can share the truth about who Jesus is in places that are hostile to the faith. So Stephen was on trial for his life, and this is what comes out of him. So these were the charges brought against Stephen. This is chapter 6, 11 through 14. Says, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So we see charges of blasphemy, of destruction of the temple, and speaking against the law of Moses, which for these religious rulers, that was their top concern, to uphold the law of Moses and to take care of the temple in service to God. So chapter 7 starts with the high priest asking Stephen just one question. Are these things so? So buckle up, because Stephen's about to answer the question with about 50 verses of an answer. So he starts off addressing them respectfully as brothers and fathers. Now Stephen has the same religious background and knowledge that they do. And so he obviously knows their laws and customs and has a high value on the written word of God, which at this time was the law and the prophets. So Stephen's audience were religious leaders who also knew the law and the prophets. So Stephen makes two main points in his speech. First was God's presence was never limited to a place, and God's people have rejected God's messenger. So first, God's presence was never limited to a place. So accusations were made to Stephen that he was speaking against the temple and that Jesus said that he would destroy the temple. So Stephen makes his first point, again, using the law and the prophets, that throughout history, God's presence was not limited to one physical place. As we read through chapter 7, Stephen explains that God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, which that's not in Israel, and it made a covenant with him. God was with Joseph in Egypt and rescued him and gave him favor with Pharaoh. God preserved Moses' life in Egypt and appeared to Moses in the Sinai wilderness and promises to deliver Israel. And then David and Solomon build the temple. And then Stephen quotes the prophet Isaiah by saying, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." So why make this point? So Stephen is showing that throughout Israel's history, God himself did not bind his presence to a place, but to a people. God has always dwelled with his people, whether it's in the desert by pillar of smoke and fire or in a burning bush in the wilderness. And now God's presence dwells with God's people by the power of the Spirit because of the work of Jesus. So even if the temple is destroyed, and it will be, God will still be with his people, just as he always has. And not only that, but Jesus was the fulfillment of all their customs. Of all these temple customs that Moses delivered to them, they're no longer necessary anymore to be in God's presence. So all of these physical places where God's presence dwelled were just signposts pointing to Jesus and the access that he now gives to the Father through the Spirit. Stephen's first point is a big one. Stephen's second point is his most fiery one, and ultimately the one that gets him killed. So second, God's people have rejected God's messenger. In verse 35, you can hear Stephen's tone change. In Israel's history, Moses was a central figure. He led them out of Egypt to the promised land. He received the law from God on Mount Sinai. He's credited with writing down the first five books of the scripture, which is the law, the Torah. Moses was a mediator for Israel. He was God's messenger to God's people. He is highly revered and someone who the religious leaders value. They even used his name in their accusations to Stephen. They used Moses' name alongside God's name. They said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So, in verse 35, you can hear how harsh this would have sounded when Stephen said, "This Moses, who they rejected." And in verse 39, "Our fathers refused to obey him and thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt." God's people rejected God's messenger in Moses. So Stephen turns up the heat even more as he goes. Stephen has had charges brought against him, and now he's going to bring charges against the religious leaders. In verse 51, "our fathers" turns into "your fathers." So these are Stephen's charges against them. This is in verses 51 to 53. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You, who received the law delivered by angels and did not keep it." These are serious charges. And the religious leaders prided themselves in upholding the law by revering Moses' written laws delivered from God himself. So, to be aligned with those who rejected and disobeyed Moses was highly offensive. And now, Stephen is also claiming that Jesus is the righteous one. And that's a name reserved for God alone. These religious leaders did not believe that Jesus was the righteous one, the Messiah, as he claimed to be and that he was. And not only that, but now Stephen is saying that they betrayed and murdered him. The charges against Stephen were of blasphemy. Stephen's charges to them were betrayal and murder. The God that they claimed to follow and love, they have now killed. So Stephen is reminding them that in the past and in the present, Israel has consistently rejected and often killed God's messengers. They rejected Moses, they killed many of the prophets, and now they have rejected and killed Jesus, God's son and messenger sent from the Father. And this was not the first time the crowd had heard these charges of rejecting Jesus. Peter had mentioned that earlier in each of his sermons in the previous chapters. So, not only was Stephen accusing the people in the room, he spoke of all the heroes of the faith, the patriarchs, the men who were heavily revered and highly respected, saying that they also rejected the prophets, God's messengers. This was incredibly incendiary and offensive. And when I was thinking about this, it made me think about that moment from the 80s in Tiananmen Square. I think they have it up there, or they will. We have this lone man standing in front of these Chinese communist tanks. Tanks try to go around him, and he steps in front of them again. We have one man standing up against this massive institution. This was Stephen. He was standing up to those who had the power and might to kill him, and he spoke truth to power. So he starts off his speech addressing them as brothers and fathers. And he ends his speech addressing them as stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Now, in our time, let's be real, that's a weird way to insult someone. But to this crowd, speaking to a respected and revered group of people, as stiff-necked and uncircumcised, was an affront to their very core. Circumcision was the mark of their faith. It set them apart from the rest of the world as being known as God's people. And to accuse them of being uncircumcised in heart and ears went against their whole identity. And to refer to them as stiff-necked calls back to Exodus, when God refused to let his presence go with his people because they had rejected him. And they would have known this and been reminded of that too. So Stephen is using what they take pride in, their faith and their laws, and holding up a mirror to their own hearts. And they did not like the image that showed up. Because all of this was too much for them. In their eyes, Stephen was a blasphemer, claiming that Jesus was God and Messiah. And so they killed him. They rushed at him, and they killed him in a horrible, violent death. And once again, God's people have rejected God's messenger. They killed Stephen for the same reason they killed Jesus, for declaring that Jesus was the Messiah and Son of God. So Stephen was killed in the name of God to preserve their view of God, which didn't match what they were being told and what was happening right in front of them. They failed to see that Jesus was the fulfillment of their faith and not a threat to it. So we asked the question earlier of why does this matter? Why is this speech included here? So it matters because Stephen's speech is the history of God's people. And if you are in Christ, this includes you too. So passages like this are both a warning and a comfort. We have all seen in our own way how we have rejected God's message and have been blind to what God is doing right in front of us. I see that in my own life all the time. Some of you know my mom, you can ask her. I am the queen of digging my heels in. I am stubborn in ways I don't even need to be. My heart is so twisted. If there is a trendy thing or something that a lot of people like to talk about, I'm out. Harry Potter, never seen it, never read the books. Same with Lord of the Rings. And the amount of times I've heard around here, you've never seen the Lord of the Rings? I refuse to do it just because people want me to. I know. But I am stubborn in very real ways too. God works on me all the time to pray and seek him about things that I would rather leave untouched and unprayed for. But time and time again, he asks me to come back. So we can all hold up a mirror to our own hearts and see ourselves in Israel, rejecting God over and over, being stubborn and stiff-necked towards him, needing help to trust him. But also, we can see ourselves in the early church. By the power of the Spirit, we are like these new believers who are enabled to see Jesus for who he really is and trust him for salvation. We don't have to be like the religious leaders, hardening our hearts to him. We can be sensitive to the Spirit and glory in the truth that Jesus is the Son of God and the only way to have access to the Father. So now we come to the third unexpected way God uses to move the gospel forward in this section, and that is through suffering. So in verse 55, in the middle of this violence towards Stephen, we see him once again described as full of the Holy Spirit. As he was being killed, he looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And in this moment, Stephen's faith has become sight. Jesus, who he has served and spoken about faithfully, is standing at the right hand of God, ready to welcome Stephen home. In verse 60, we hear the words of Stephen and we remember the words of Jesus. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. In this crowd, we are introduced to a significant them. We see a young man named Saul, approving of and complicit in the stoning of Stephen. And as a commentator said, Jesus answered Stephen's prayer. Saul will later have an encounter with the risen Jesus, and everything will change for him and for the church. St. Augustine said, if Stephen had not prayed, the church would not have had Paul. God is using suffering and the death of Stephen and the persecution Saul brings to the church to move the gospel forward. So this section in Acts ends on a turning point. we have the first account of a Christian martyr, and we see that persecution of the church is exponentially growing. And despite persecution, the gospel is going out past Jerusalem. This section, it ends the Jerusalem part of the story, and the rest of Acts will be focused on Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And we will continue to see in Acts that as the persecution of the church grows, so does the church. The very threat you might think would end this new church community, arrests and persecution and death, actually causes the church to continue to increase and multiply. These gospel seeds are being planted, and what is sprouting up are these new communities of people that are following Jesus because his disciples are being scattered and sent out of the temple and out of Jerusalem. The message of Jesus is moving forward. So I want to close with the story of my friend Rebecca. She served as a missionary in the Middle East in a country that is incredibly hostile to the gospel. So hostile, in fact, I'm not using her real name or telling you where she lived. But Rebecca was home in the U.S., and she was sharing with our community group about her and her husband's time overseas and how God was moving in this really hard place. And someone in our group said, "We will pray that you won't be persecuted for your work." And she stopped dead in her tracks, looked him square in the eye, and said, "Don't you dare." Whenever the church encounters persecution, it grows. So don't pray that we won't be persecuted. Pray that we will be faithful in the middle of it. And my goodness, that was over 15 years ago, and it still hits me like a ton of bricks. When I think about my own suffering, or the pain and hardship I see family or friends going through, or pretty much any headline right now, Rebecca's words, which echo the words in Acts, stick with me. God can and does use suffering for our good and his glory. So let's not pray that we will never suffer. Let's pray that we would realize that is how God is working in a weary world, how he takes the unexpected, what feels like death and is death, to bring new life. That is something only God can do. And oh God, would you find us faithful in the middle of it? God, thank you for these women and our time together. I pray that as they go into groups that they would be able to sit and consider who you are and how much you love them and how you have brought them into a family and how they can invite others in to do that. God, thank you that you can use unexpected things, the things that we don't even see coming, to grow your church, to grow our faith, and helps us to see you more clearly. So God, we're just so grateful for that and the work of the Spirit. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.